Over the next 2 weeks, we'll be looking at the two shortest books in the Bible, 2 John and 3 John. Each, in English anyway, is less than 250 words, but they are here in the Bible, and therefore they are important. Both are letters. Both focus on the subject of hospitality. And both focus on two principles that apply to all areas of the Christian life: love and truth. Love is mentioned 5 times. Truth is mentioned 11 times. And these two letters will teach us when to open the door in love and when to shut the door in truth. 2 John is written to a woman, and John warns her that her hospitality is in danger of being too wide. It's all love and no truth. 3 John is written to a man, and John warns him that his hospitality is in danger of being too narrow. All truth and no love. This sermon on 2 John is all about love. It is about the love we should have for God and the love we should have for others. Because love is at the centre of who God is. We read, God is love. And love influences everything God does. It infuses everything he does. And so it should be with us. What are the two greatest commandments? They're all about love, aren't they? In fact, every command in the Bible is connected with love. We know this because of the words of Jesus. Please turn with me to Matthew 22. Matthew 22, it's on page 873. We're going to read verses 36 to 40. A man comes to Jesus with a question. Matthew 22, verse 36, page 873. Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Every single command you find in the Bible, you can link back to these two greatest commandments. Love God and love your neighbor as yourself. But the love we must show must be in truth. In that sense, love has a limit. Now in 2 John, if we go back to it, we see that he calls himself an elder. He could have called himself an apostle or a prophet, but he chooses his lowest level of authority. There's no place for pride in a Christian. Pride only leads to a fall. And John, we read, is writing to the elect. Look at the beginning of verse 1 again. Who are the elect? It's simply another way of saying believers, Christians. Because every Christian is one of the elect. When Peter writes his first letter to Christians scattered, what does he call them? In 1 Peter 1, he says, elect, according to the foreknowledge of God. So all Christians are part of the elect, the chosen ones. All Christians were chosen by God from all eternity to be saved. And this is the clear teaching of the Bible. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. It's on page 1037. We read this in verses 3 to 6. Page 1037. and 37. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Christ Jesus to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us acceptable, accepted in the beloved. If you are a Christian this morning, it is not primarily because you chose God, but because God chose you. This is humbling, but this is Bible teaching. Because God took the first move to save you. He planned a way of salvation. He sent Jesus into the world. And then he awoke you from your spiritual deadness. He showed you your sins, convicting you. He gave you a spirit of repentance and faith, so that we can say salvation is a gift from God, as we read in Ephesians 2. And this is both humbling and reassuring. It is humbling to think that God would choose us sinners, but reassuring to know that it's God who first loved us and keeps us. And in 2 John, he is writing to the elect lady and her children. Now, although we could take these words at face value and assume that he's writing to an individual mother and her children, it's more likely that John is writing to a church. Often the Bible personifies the church as a woman. We're called the bride of Christ, and she. And notice in verse 13, he sends greetings from the children of your elect sister. In other words, greetings from another church, the church where John was at that time. And it's also interesting that in this letter, halfway through, from verse 6 onwards, John changes from speaking you in the singular to you in the plural. Now, John has a problem. He has much to say to these believers, and he preferred to say it face to face. That's what he says in verse 12. However, he's not sure when he will next visit these believers, this church. So here he writes a brief letter to say those things that are so important that they cannot wait for his arrival. And so we can be sure that was so important to John to say to this church in the first century is also important to say to us in the 21st century. This is the wonder of God's word. Now, what is so important that John had to write? Well, we know that there's much that impressed him about the church. Look at verses 1 to 4. To the elect lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but also those who have known the truth, because of the truth which abides in us and which will be in us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with you from the God the Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I rejoiced greatly that you have found some of your children walking in truth, as we received commandment from the Father. John loves these believers. He loves them because they know the truth, verse 2. He knows that God's grace and peace will be with them, because God's grace and peace is with all believers. He rejoices that he's met some of these church members, and he found them walking in the truth. So what is lacking? Why does John need to write? What is so important that he could not wait? And he writes for one reason, and one reason only. He wants to emphasize the supreme importance of love, which is what he then goes on to do. Now we're going to look at what John goes on to say from verse 5 down to the end of the chapter under three headings. He gives us three commands. Love one another. Love the commandments of God. And love Christ. The title of this sermon is simply love. So first of all, love one another. Look at verse 5. Now I plead with you, lady, not as though I write a new commandment to you, but that which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. This is what is on John's mind. He pleads with them. He urges them that they will love one another. And John says this isn't a new commandment, and it's not. It wasn't Jesus who first said we should love one another when he was on the earth. We find it first in the Old Testament law, in Leviticus, Leviticus 19. And it was Jesus then who confirmed that this is the second greatest commandment. Paul also emphasizes that to love one another is the fulfillment of the law. You want to compress all of the law about how we should treat each other. Don't lie, don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. Squeeze it all into one phrase, love one another. Now the word love today is greatly misused. The love that John is talking about has nothing to do with sexual desire that we often see depicted in books and on television. It is not a sentimental emotion when you might say, I love living in Switzerland. I love the mountains. I love the sunset. No. The love being spoken of here is a love that leads to obedience and sacrifice. It's not so much a feeling, but it's an action. And it's a love that often leads to great cost to ourselves. Now, the believers John was writing to knew the truth and were walking in the truth. But he wants to make sure they don't forget love. You see, my friends, it's possible for a Christian to be a staunch defender of the truth of God's word and yet not show love to other people. The church at Ephesus suffered a similar problem. In Revelation, we read how they lost their first love. And Jesus urged them to repent before it was too late. So have we forgotten this great commandment to love one another? What does it involve? Supremely loving one another in this context involves action, doing something. Our supreme example, of course, is Jesus Christ. Turn with me to Romans chapter 5, verse 8. It's on page 1008. Romans chapter 5. Romans 5, verse 8. We read this. Romans 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Think of the lengths that God and Christ went to demonstrate his love for us. God planned a way of salvation. The Father planned a way of salvation. Christ left his home in heaven. He lived in this sin-filled world for 30 years in obscurity. He then spent 3 years devoting his life to helping and teaching others, healing the sick. Finally, he allowed himself to be arrested, tried, convicted, and executed by the most painful means known to man. This is love. Now, of course, there is much of what Christ did we cannot do. We can't instantly heal the sick. We can't feed 5,000 men with a few loaves and fish. But there is much we can do. Think, my friends, of the practical examples of loving your neighbour which the Lord Jesus gives. Be a wonderful Bible study to go through the Gospels and find every time he showed love as a human being that we can show to others. It involves tending for the ill, as he illustrated in the Good Samaritan. It involves humble service when Jesus washed the feet of his disciples. It involves willingness to go the extra mile to help our enemy, to give our enemy a glass of water. It involves telling people the truth about God, just as Jesus did with the rich young ruler. He said he loved him and then told him the gospel. Do we love one another? When was the last time you just gave some money to relieve the suffering of others? When was the last time you offered hospitality to a visitor to the church? When was the last time you just helped somebody in trouble? Now, maybe you're not in a position to show hospitality. Maybe you're too weak to help someone in trouble. But there's always something we can do to love our neighbour. We can show love to someone who is a visitor by sitting down next to them after the service rather than talking to our friends. We can offer them a cup of tea after the service. Or we can show love by sending an encouraging message to someone in trouble or somebody who is ill, who's not here in church today. But why don't we? Why don't we sometimes show love? Well, sometimes I think it's because of fear. Sometimes we're worried about the consequences of showing kindness and love to others. We're concerned that we might fail. Now, there's an interesting verse that John says about this in 1 John. Just turn back a page in your Bible to 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. It's on page 1084. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love. Perfect fear casts out love. Perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves torment. Supposing you're fearful of entertaining a visitor, somebody you've never met. You're worried they may not like your food. Or you're worried you don't know what to say to them. But you overcome your fear and you invite them home and all goes well and you're grateful and the time passes quickly. And afterwards you wonder why you were so worried, because now love has cast out your fear. And the more we show love to others, the less we will fear the consequences, even when our love is rejected. In fact, even when we show love and maybe the meal goes wrong and the chicken gets burnt or the conversation dries up, we'll afterwards realise it doesn't matter. Because what matters is the act of love in showing hospitality to another. And I promise you that that person will remember your hospitality long after they forget the burnt chicken. They will. Why not pray this week? You will be able to show love and some kindness to another person. Of course, it could be a neighbour who's living alone. But it could be to a work colleague who doesn't like you. In fact, you might even consider them as your enemy. It could be to a relative who hates you for being a Christian. What does the scripture say? Look at Proverbs 25, verse 21. It's on page 581. Proverbs 25, verse 581. we read this. If your enemy is hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he is thirsty, give him water to drink. This is the Christ-like way. This is what it means to love others, to love even our enemies. And what should motivate you is Christ's love for you, because he loved you when you were his enemy. He loved you when you were not his friend. He loved you when you were a stranger to him. But he loved you enough to die for you. There's a famous Englishman named C.T. Studd. He lived in the 19th century. You may have heard of him. He was a young man who had the world at his feet. He was a wealthy, brilliant sportsman. He had been to the best school in the world. He could have made a success of almost any career he liked. He was at the best university in the world. He played cricket for England. And if you're an Englishman, that's the highest it gets. Playing cricket for England. But then he was saved. He gave it all up. And he went to China as a missionary for the rest of his life. While he was out there, still a young man, his father died and left a complete and absolute fortune to C.T. Studd. And you know what he did? He got out his checkbook, that's the way he used to pay money in those days, and he wrote out 5 checks, giving away all his massive fortune to various Christian works. Now, what motivated him to do this? Love for Christ. He said this at one point: if Jesus Christ be God and died for me, then no sacrifice can be too great for me to make for him. This is love, that we love one another. But secondly, in 2 John, we're told to love God's commandments. John has emphasized the importance of loving one another, but now he emphasizes the importance of loving God and his commandments. And he summarizes this in verse 6 and then illustrates it. Verse 6, this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment that you have heard from the beginning. You should walk in it. Jesus said in John 14, if you love me, keep my commandments. The evidence that we love God is not shown by pious words or hymns we sing. It's shown in a practical way by obeying his commandments. Because every time we obey God's teaching, we're actually showing we love God. Every time the Bible changes our lives for the better, we're saying, I love you, Lord. And here we're called by John to walk the talk. This is an expression that's used in management training. Well, it used to be in my day anyway, 30 years ago. In management training, you were encouraged that words mean nothing if they're not backed up with action. And this is true. We need to walk the talk. And in John, in writing this letter, challenges us. Do we walk the talk? When was the last time that your life was changed, even in a small way, because of something that you read from the Bible or you heard in a sermon? When was the last time you were convicted about some sin in your life, which you then confessed to God? When was the last time, in a positive way, that you prayed to the Lord that he would help you, that he would help you to show more of the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, goodness, kindness, self-control. Let me put it in another way. Were you in church last Sunday? This church or another church? How did your life change because of what you heard last week? You see, it's easy to listen. It's easy to preach. It's even to admire the sermon. But does the word change us? I want to make you a suggestion, some suggestions. Before the service starts, I want you to use those few moments to be quiet. To pray, please pray for me. But pray especially that God's word will change you today. And at the end of the service, our pianist kindly plays a nice tune for us. Now, why is she doing this? Because we like to hear her playing. Yes, we do. But she's playing it so we all sit still for a few moments so we can pray. And I want to encourage you to pray. Think about what you've heard today and say, how is my life going to be different? What sin do I need to put aside? What way do I need to grow in grace? What can I meditate on this week? What can I do now to show I love my brethren or I love my God? Now, John now gives us an example of what it means to walk the talk or to walk according to his commandments. And surprisingly, it's a negative example. He tells us to shun false teachers. He says that those who love God hate false teaching. Look at verses 7 to 9. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we have worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. John warns his readers and us of the spiritual dangers we face. There are false teachers ready to lead Christians away from the truth. They may well once have been in a true church, but now they've gone astray. And John describes them in three stark ways. First, they're deceivers. They're imposters. They're out to mislead you and trick you. He calls them the Antichrist. What they teach, that means, is against and takes the place of Christ. They may teach another Christ. They may teach another way of being saved, something that replaces Christ at the center. And then he says they've transgressed the truth. To transgress, the word transgress literally means to run ahead. They've gone beyond the truth. Picture in your mind some marching soldiers. And it's quite a sight. They're all marching at the same pace, in the same way. Left, right, left, right. And then one starts to march more quickly. Left, left, right, right. Left, left, right, right. He gets out of sequence. And it all breaks down. That is what John is saying here about false teachers. They're out of line. They're out of step with the true church. And they bring chaos and confusion. So, you should be asking, well, how do we spot false teachers? Well, we look for those that are out of line with the scriptures. They either take away from the Bible or they add to the Bible. They go beyond the written word of the scripture. They want to add extra experiences. They want to add extra burdens to you. And above all, they want you to follow them rather than Christ. John says in verse 8, look out for yourselves that we do not lose those things we've worked for. Be careful. Don't get tricked. I need to warn you that there are many such deceivers and antichrists here in Switzerland, and in fact in every country of the world. Sometimes they might come to your door. They knock on your door. And they maybe hold a Bible and want to talk, it seems, about Jesus. They'll appear on your television screen if you let them. You will find them in some Christian bookshops. You'll certainly find them on the internet. But the Jesus they proclaim and the good news they expound goes beyond the Bible. Think, for instance, of the Jehovah's Witnesses. They teach that you're saved by grace and works. They deny that Jesus is God. They deny that he rose bodily from the dead. They deny the existence of hell. And they think that their organization is the only mouthpiece of God. And unless you're baptized into their organization, you cannot be saved. Think of the Mormons or the Church of the Latter-day Saints. They teach that God the Father was once a man. They teach that we can become gods. They would tell you the Bible is not the end of the God's revelation. You need the Book of Mormon to have the complete set. And again, salvation depends on what? Being part of their church. It's one of the signs of a cult. If anybody says to you, you must join our church to be saved, run a while. It's a cult. Then there is the Roman Catholic Church that teaches that baptism saves you and that you can confess your sins to a priest. They teach that at communion, the bread and wine become the literal body and blood of Jesus. They teach you can pray to Mary. They say she was born sinless, remained a virgin all her life, and never died. Next month, if you're in the valley, there's a public holiday when you can go up to the mountains for free. It's a Catholic canton, and they're celebrating Mary's Assumption. Friends, you have a responsibility. You must test and weigh whatever you hear, not just on your doorstep, but in every church and in this church. You must test what any preacher, any person claims to be a Christian says. And that includes me and my teaching. Because if you want to love God, you must test it against the perfect bar of the Word of God. And if it falls short, reject it. Shun them. And John goes further. He spells out clearly what it means to shun false teachers and prophets. Look at what he says in verses 11 and 12. Sorry, 10 and 11. If such people come to you and bring false doctrine, don't receive them in your home. Don't greet them. For if you greet them, you share in their evil deeds. What does this mean? It means you mustn't greet them or entertain them as though they're a brother and sister in Christ. John, of course, is not saying you cannot speak to them. Of course you can. In fact, you'll be showing them love if you point out to them the error of their ways. So when the Jehovah Witnesses come to your door, don't just close the door, speak to them about the Lord. Give them your testimony. Share with them the truth. Show them love. But don't receive them as a brother. Don't recognize their organization as a true church. If you want to know how to speak to Jehovah Witnesses, there's a simple leaflet that I've written, which often they accept because it doesn't look too professionally produced. And I'll leave some copies over there. I've got them in English and in French, and it will help you understand how false they are. But my friends, this command to shun false teachers also includes some preachers that appear on certain television channels. Ask yourself, whatever you're watching, whatever you're reading, are they teaching the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth? If it is not, don't receive it in your home. Switch off the television. Turn off your computer. Don't watch the video. Shun them. And the same applies to Christian books. Does the book go beyond the scriptures? Does it offer in some way another way to be saved? Then throw it away. Put it in the paper recycling. That's the best use for it. At least the paper will get used again. Do you want to love God? Then one way John tells us here is by refusing to recognize false teachers and refusing to support their work. So we've been taught, first, to love one another, secondly, to love God's commandments, and thirdly, briefly, we're taught to love Christ. What does it mean to say I love Jesus? Easy to say the words, isn't it? John tells us in verse 9, he says this, he who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. To abide means to continue in, to cling to. We must cling to what? The doctrine and teaching of Christ. It comes back to what we're taught. Now, what is the doctrine of Christ? Well, in the narrow sense, it's of course all that Jesus taught in those 3 years of public ministry, recorded in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But in a wider sense, the whole Bible is the doctrine of Christ. The Old Testament looks forward to Christ in types and shadows and prophecies. The New Testament reveals Christ. So at the center of the Bible is the doctrine of Christ and about Christ. And at the center of the doctrine of Christ is Christ himself. And at the center of Christ is the fact that he died for our sins. Paul summed up the gospel in 5 words. Christ died for our sins. I don't know if it's 5 in Russian, but 5 words. Christ died for our sins. And to abide in Christ, abide in the doctrine of Christ, means to believe solely and completely on Christ to save you from your sins. It means to believe we're sinners who deserve nothing from God but condemnation. It means to believe that Christ alone can save us from our sins. He can save us because he was punished for us for our sins. It means to believe that to receive forgiveness, salvation, you simply need to repent and believe in Jesus. Have you believed in Christ? Do you abide in the doctrine of Christ? Yes, praise God. Now John says to you, cling to that. Never let it go. Never add to it or take away from it. We have several little girls in our church, and some of them always bring a little cuddly toy with them. And often I see what it is. Today one of them brought a dolphin. And it's sweet. And what do they do with these little toys? Cuddly toys, they cuddle them. And they hold on to them tight. They won't let them go. And they walk around everywhere. At home, here in church, in the car. And if you try to take it away from a particularly small child, she might burst into tears. We must be like those little children. We must cling to the doctrine of Christ in the same way. Whatever people say to you, whatever they say, however they try to persuade you, cling to the fact that Jesus died for your sins. Cling to the teaching of the Bible. Don't let it go. Don't give it up. And shun false teachers. In Christ you are complete. John says, in Christ you have the Father and the Son. Shun those who say maybe you need another blessing to be a complete Christian. You are complete in Christ. Let me ask again. Have you believed in Christ? Maybe the answer is no. Maybe you know that you're not yet a Christian. Please don't despair. You don't have to be a great theologian to be saved. You don't have to have read all the Bible and understand it to be saved. You don't have to understand every sermon that I preach to be saved. All you need to be saved is to understand the simple doctrine of Christ in its simplest form. You are a sinner, and Christ came to save sinners. You deserve hell, but Christ can save you so you go to heaven. It's very simple. And all you need to do to be saved is to repent of your sins and believe on him. That is it. Even a little child can understand that. I know of a child who was saved when she was only 4 years old. Everybody in this room, you're older than that. So you too can be saved. As we close, I want to close with the doctrine of Christ. Let Christ speak to us from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11, verse 28 to 30. This is what Christ says this morning. Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Amen.